Soon will the Master come, soon pass away. Our time was conflict, request, suffering here. For night of waiting and in
Chapter 33, verse 3. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet, every one shall receive of thy words. Let's ask the Lord's help and blessing. Our God and Father, thou knowest the reason why we're here today, and it is because we want to know more of thy blessed, beloved Son, our blessed Savior. And our God, we thank thee for the opportunity that is afforded us this day to come into this place and to sit at his feet and to hear his word. We desire, Lord Jesus, nothing more than to learn more from thee and more about thee. And so we ask thee that thou would direct us to a chapter this morning that would be suited to instruction, building us up in the most holy faith, encouraging us, and occupying us, our Lord Jesus, with thyself and thy purpose in grace. And now we just ask our God and our Father that thou would lead us by the Spirit to that which would be suited for the needs. We commit each to thee, the young people as well as the older ones, that each could receive something from thy precious word as we have read and be rejoicing in our hearts. We commit this to thee. We ask thy help. And we ask it in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Person, the word home, it's one of the sweetest words in the English language. We just sang again about the time when the Lord is going to come, call us away, and then reign in righteousness as the Son of Righteousness. And I hesitate, brethren, because I know we take it up so very often, but I wonder if we could take up the 14th of John again. Our brethren in so many places, and no doubt right here in this room, are longing for home. And there's much instruction in the 14th chapter in connection with his provision for us as we wait that time too. But I make that suggestion. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered, and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice. Because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence.
Before we comment on these verses, let's go back a page to the 13th chapter, and we'll read the first verse of that
we often refer to as the upper room ministry. And we realize that not all the ministry was given in the upper room. The first two chapters, 13 and 14, were spoken in the upper room. Then they arise and go hence, as we had at the end of the reading. And then there's further instruction in ministry as they travel from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. But we sometimes refer to these chapters, that is 13, 14, 15, 16, as the upper room ministry. The Lord's final instructions and encouragements to the disciples before he left them to go away. And this first verse of the 13th chapter gives us the need and the motive for what we have in these chapters. The need was, first of all, that the hour had come that he would depart out of the world unto the Father. The disciples had walked with the Lord Jesus during his public ministry. He provided everything that was needed for them. They could come and talk to him at any time, commune with him, but he wasn't going to be with them the way he had been during his public ministry here on earth. He was going to return to the Father by way of the cross. But then there was the motive, too. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And I thought of this when Bruce read to us the verse in Deuteronomy. Because when Bruce read to us in Deuteronomy 33, we find that the confirmation of the Lord's love there was not on the banks of the Red Sea. Not at the beginning of the wilderness journey, but at the end of it. There had been, amongst all the failure and sin that had come in those years in the wilderness, there had been a consistency of divine love towards his people. And brethren, that ought to encourage our hearts. We sit here this morning, I have no doubt there's many a burden and troubled heart here today. As situations arise in our personal lives, in the family, sometimes in the assembly, but aren't we thankful that he loves us just as much today, in spite of ourselves, as he did when he picked us up in all our need and saved our souls? He loved Israel just as much on the banks of the Jordan as he did on the banks of the Red Sea. Just as much at the end of the wilderness journey as he did when they were a singing people in the joy of redemption and deliverance in the 15th of Exodus. And so the disciples here, he loved them just as much at the end of his pathway and their being with him, as when he had called them each from their secular employment and other activities. So he loved them unto the end. That was the motive. And so in the opening of our chapter, he comforts their hearts here, knowing that they were in deep trouble as they thought of him leaving them.
So many different things. From verse 21, you find he's betrayed, and then you find the strife amongst the disciples, which one would be the greatest, and then you find that he accounts them as those that have continued with him in his temptations, and how they had failed in that, but yet he accounts it as their faithfulness to him. And then he predicts that Peter will deny him. And then he brings before them his sufferings in the garden, and then the betrayal by Judas. So everything was against the Lord, but yet he, in his constancy, he never changed.
As you say, the Lord undertook at this time in the name of the chapter to comfort the hearts of the disciples who were troubled at the thought of him going away and leaving them. And it's interesting to see the way in which he comforts their hearts. He brings before them those things that they would gain by him going away and sending the Holy Spirit that they would not have if he remained among them. And there he takes their thoughts away from themselves and occupies them with those good things that are going to come as a result of him going away and sending the Spirit, which characterize Christianity, by the way, which we have, each one. And so one by one through the chapter, he brings before us and before them these wonderful gains that are ours and blessedly so. The chapter has two parts to it. In one sense, you could look at it this way. The first 14 verses really bring before us the fact that the Lord was going to the Father. Then from the 15th verse on to the end of the chapter, we have the Holy Spirit coming from the Father. And that is really the two great features that mark Christianity. A man in the glory and the Spirit of God sent down to connect his people here on earth with him there in glory.
So we have a relationship and blessings that the disciples never had while they walked with the Lord here on earth. And I think that's helpful
to see, as Brother Bruce has pointed out. When I was a young person, I used to think it'd be wonderful to have been here in the days of the Lord Jesus, to walked along and to have seen the miracles, to have counsel with the Lord Jesus as he drew the disciples, sometimes privately around himself, like in the desert place to rest a while, and so on. But we have far more privileges and resources now, and a closer relationship with the man in the glory. And that's really what is in the opening verse of this chapter, isn't it? Because Christianity, brethren, sets us in relationship with Christ, but not in relationship with Christ as the disciples knew him on earth. Nor is it in relationship with Christ like his earthly people will yet know him in a future day. The Apostle Paul said, "Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Though we knew Christ after the flesh, henceforth know we him no more." And so we are brought into relationship with Christ as the heavenly man. We're connected to him by the Spirit of God. And Christianity sets before us Christ, not where he was, not walking as the lowly man of grace here, not asleep on a boat for a few moments rest, not sitting on Sychar's well, weary with his journey, but a glorified man at the right hand of God. And if you just allow me to point out, there are three things in these opening verses that, and we can develop them, that the Lord gives for the comfort of the disciples on this occasion. The first one is in verse 1. "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." In other words, he says, you've believed in God whom you've never seen. Now you're going to have to believe in me in the same way. I'm not going to be with you the way I have been. And we know the moment came after he had remained on earth in resurrection long enough to give confirmation to his own that he had bodily risen from the dead. The moment came when his feet left the Mount of Olives and the cloud received him out of their sight and they saw him no more. And that's why Peter says, "Whom not having seen ye love, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Then there's the Father's house, the home, that as a result of the work of Calvary and the Lord Jesus going back there, was going to be prepared for them, and then the promise to come and take them to that home. And those three things given to the disciples for their comfort, brethren, if we get a hold of them this morning, they will be for our comfort as well.
Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into this hour. That moment when he was going to the cross, and there was something that really troubled him. Does he understand a troubled heart? Yes, he does. Do you and I have troubled hearts at times? Yes, like you mentioned, Jim, we do. But to see what he says here, and I think it's important, brethren, that we address troubles of the heart. It's a matter of confidence, isn't it? what is your confidence is in? And we need to know in whom we've trusted. We need to address those troubled feelings that we all have. So he says, like you brought it out, you believe in God, believe also in me. Is there any change with him? And I must say, in the world that we live in, brethren, we live in a world that is characterized by humanism, confidence in yourself. You've got the ability, go ahead, do it. And we're encouraged to have confidence in ourselves. And sometimes, brethren, we need to be reminded that he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. We should be confident people, but not confident in ourselves. Confident in the Lord. But I have to say for myself, oftentimes I've been troubled because without realizing it, my confidence was in my own ability. And sometimes the Lord has to allow us to break down so that we realize we cannot trust ourselves. Peter had confidence in his own ability and his own love for the Lord, and he broke down. And the Lord allowed it so that he would realize he couldn't trust in himself. We do have someone we can trust in him. It says, trust in him at all times, ye people. At all times. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. Simple verses, but so important.
Starting in this chapter, it's been mentioned by others that we have a progression from chapters 12 through 17, and I've enjoyed that. We might just go over that very quickly to see how our chapter fits into that. But in chapter 12, we have the development of, again, as we've been mentioning, of the position the disciples would be in when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. First of all, in chapter 12, as I mentioned, it's a progression that's given to us in the tabernacle. And this is my own thought, but others have brought it out and I've appreciated it. Chapter 12, the Lord Jesus brings in his death. That's the basis of the new position, isn't it? He was no longer presenting himself to Israel as the Messiah, but rather this new position would be based on his death, his resurrection, and his ascension back to heaven. So chapter 12, in a sense, gives us the brazen altar in the tabernacle. That's the foundation of all of our blessings. Then as we go to chapter 13, we have feet washing. And so in the tabernacle, the progression is from the brazen altar to the laver. And that laver, of course, is where the hands and the feet of the priests were washed before they went into the tabernacle itself. And so that corresponds to the daily feet washing that we need. And then in our chapter 14, in a sense, they've entered into the tabernacle themselves. Only the clean priests could go in to that place. It's a special place of privilege. And this chapter, it seems to me, has to do with communion, the new relationship of communion there would be. And some others have suggested again that it's with the three persons of the Godhead. Verses 1 to 3, with the Lord Jesus, is the risen Son of Man, ascended Son of Man. And then verses 4 through 14 with the Father. And then the rest of the chapter with the Spirit of God. I think as we read through it, we'll see that. That corresponds, it's been suggested, to the golden altar. That's where incense was offered up. It's a whole new relationship that we're brought into. And we're brought into with all three persons of the Godhead, which was barely known in the Old Testament. The great theme of the Old Testament was that Jehovah our God is one God, and thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart. But in the New Testament, we learn that God is one, but he's three persons, and we're brought into that intimacy. And then in chapter 15, it's the collective testimony. And when the Lord was going to leave, what we have there in chapter 15 is the Christian company. and fruit-bearing? Well, that's represented by the table of showbread in the tabernacle. Bread often speaks of communion. We hear the expression breaking bread together. It's communion among the Lord's people and the blessing that comes from that communion. And then in chapter 16, it's the testimony, as we see there, in a hostile world. They're going to be persecuted and so on. They become the light of this world. When the Lord Jesus was in this world, he was the light. But going back to heaven, it's the Christians that have to become the light. Well, that's the golden candlestick, isn't it? Now, gold speaks of that which is divine. The oil in the candlesticks or in the cups, of course, is the Spirit of God. And the part that the believers have, of course, is simply the wicks. We need a lot of dressing, don't we, to be cut back. But there we have the testimony, and it's a testimony of God, but it's the disciples now that are going to become the light of the world. And then finally, of course, in chapter 17, as we've often heard, it's the Lord's high priestly prayers as he enters, so to speak, into the Holy of Holies and there addresses God, and we get to listen in. Well, I think that's helpful to see that pattern. Again, in our chapter then, we're being brought for the comfort of our hearts in this new position. We're being brought into a special relationship with all three persons of the Godhead.
Just another little word on trust, too, because I think it's very important. So often we have heart trouble, as you say, and it's not the physical heart. The heart institutes of this world, they do wonderful things today, and but there's heart trouble often in connection with what Brother Bob brought out. And I remember hearing about a sister who was lying on a convalescent bed. She hadn't been able to get up from that bed for a long, long time. It was questionable whether she ever would again or not. And a brother went to see her. And she said to the brother, she was feeling down that day. She said, you know, just nothing I can do here on this bed to get reward in a future day. Nothing I can do for the Lord. Well, he turned her to Hebrews and he quoted her that verse, cast not away therefore thy confidence, for of such is great recompense of reward. And he pointed out to her that just to lie there and trust the Lord as to the circumstances he had put her in, she would get a great reward in a coming day. And brethren, doesn't that show how much he values our trust and confidence, even in difficult circumstances? You say, I just don't know why the Lord has allowed this in my life. I've got a lot of problems. We come to the meeting and they talk about these things from Scripture, but these brothers don't know what I'm going through. Well, perhaps we don't. Tell you another little story about two sisters who were having a chat one time, and one of the sisters said, you know, I found a wonderful verse in Scripture. I cling to it all the time. Oh, the other sister said, what is it? She said, at what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Oh, the other sister said, I've got a far better verse than that. She said, what better verse can you have than that? I will trust and not be afraid. What a difference, isn't it? Why are we afraid? Because we're not trusting. It's true when we find ourselves in those times when we're afraid, we can turn to the Lord. Wonderful. But if we were trusting to begin with, there wouldn't be those fears and doubts that arise in our minds. And in Hebrews 11, what is the sin that so easily besets us? It's the sin of unbelief, isn't it? And we all I have to hang my head and say, often, I have the sin of unbelief. I don't always trust. I don't always have that confidence. But what the Lord really desired for the disciples as they faced the circumstances that were ahead, and the Lord Jesus going back to heaven and leaving them in a hostile world, was that they would learn to trust more and more, that they might not be afraid, that they might not have heart trouble, that they might be comforted, and that they might go on in spite of the circumstances that they were going to face. And he wasn't promising them it was going to be easy after he left. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.
and verse 3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And then in verse 11, in God have I put my trust, I will not be afraid. Someone has said that's verse 11 is first class train to heaven. Verse 3 is second class. They both get to heaven, but one has fear. I enjoyed that. Think about that. What a privilege we have living in this dispensation to have communion with divine persons, the Godhead. There's new things that we find in this chapter. You couldn't live in a time where there's more blessings than what we have as believers. And I believe it's because it's the purpose of it. I was thinking of that before Jim suggested 14, but the 8th chapter of the 15th chapter. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So that fruit really is what we get in Galatians, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. The Father is glorified when those things are manifest in our lives. And so there's a purpose to it in this communion with divine persons.
More blessed way than they had known him on the earth. As Jim has quoted that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, shows that they did not know him now, would not know him now, with him going back to heaven as the Messiah of Israel, but as the head of new creation, and then the head of the church. But another thing he brings before them too is in verse 2, and that is that he would prepare a place for them in the Father's house. This was something that they didn't know anything about, nor was it ever promised to any Jewish saint that would live for the time when the Messiah would set up his kingdom. This is a new blessing. This is a new privilege altogether. A place in the Father's house.
Why doesn't he say, Brother Bruce, in my house? Why does he say, in my Father's house? I'd like to hear what you have to say, man.
The whole book of John, the Lord Jesus
introducing us to his Father. And so much as saying, oh, if you only knew my Father. And I'm here to manifest him. I remember a brother, I think Gordon, saying that as he traveled among the saints, that they were so kind and nice to him. They'd come into the house and they'd say, you know, if you need anything to eat, just go in the refrigerator and get it. And this is your room. Feel comfortable. We want you to feel like this is your home. And he said, but I never quite feel like this is my home. There's some reserve. But he said, there's a place in Canada where I go in, I kick off my shoes, I lean back, and I feel like I'm at home. It's my Father's house. And that's the way we're going to be. We'll be flesh apart. We'll feel comfortable in the Father's house.
In his bosom, knoweth all that in that bosom lies, and came to earth to make it known that we might share his joys. The Father's house is the place of the Father and the enjoyment of the Father's love. That was his place from all eternity, brethren. And I think that's why the Lord Jesus lived as a homeless stranger down here. There's nothing wrong with having a home in itself, but the Lord Jesus never had a home. He said the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Why didn't he have a home down here? Brethren, he came from the Father's house. That was his eternal dwelling place. And now he's introducing us to that. In my Father's house are many abodes. And I love to think of it. It's not here the truth of the church as the body of Christ, but it is here the family of God, the Father, and we as children in that family. And a father may have many children. I often say I enjoy sometimes when I meet a father who has many children. Remember a brother in southern Mexico had 17 children. I like to ask him sometimes, which is your favorite child? And when there are proper relationships in the family, they say they're all my favorites. But everyone is a little different. And I think that's the thought, brethren, of the many abodes in the Father's house. There is a place for each one that is special that nobody else can fill. That's your abode. And there's a place for you that nobody else can have. Isn't that wonderful? It's true. It's a wonderful truth of the body of Christ, and that we are united together as one body in Christ by one Spirit. But here it's the individuality of each one. Is there anybody here in this room just like the others? No, we're all different. And he loves you just like you are, and he has a place prepared specially for you. I think that is so exceedingly beautiful.
None of the saints are in the Father's house presently. No. It is a future state. The departed are with Christ, which is far better in soul and spirit, but the Father's house awaits the coming of Christ, as it says here in that chapter, when we will be with him, that is, with Christ, with and like Christ, in the very presence of the Father to enjoy this tremendous thing that you've been speaking of. And I think it's very interesting to find, as we will get later in this chapter, that he mentions abode again. That's in verse 23. And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. I think that's exceedingly precious. This is a result of the Spirit of God having come. This great privilege and blessing would be realized by the Lord's people. But it's as much as he is saying, now that's what lays ahead for you to these many abodes. But while you wait here on earth, I want you to have a foretaste of it even now. And we will come and make our abode with you as you walk here. Well, you wait for that time when I will come and take you home. So we can enjoy the Father's presence and the Father's love even now by the power of the Spirit. But it's conditional. He says, if a man love me and keep my words. So there's practical obedience necessary in our lives to walk in communion with him to realize this enjoyment of his presence. But nevertheless, it is a
privilege that's been granted to us here in this world while we wait for that future day.
It's interesting, in 1 Kings chapter 6, and in connection with the building of the temple in the time of Solomon, they made chambers round about the house, and it's a picture of this, isn't it? It was for the priests that were doing the service of the temple, but there were three stories of compartments around the house. You can read it in your own time in 1 Kings 6 and verse 5 down. But it is a picture of that, those compartments where they could live in the Father's house.
There are two things that the Lord Jesus was and still is anticipating that are going to bring his heart eternal joy and satisfaction. There were two things on this occasion that the Lord was anticipating. One is still future, and one has taken place. The first one was that he himself was going to return to the Father. He was looking forward to it with joy. In fact, I really believe that's the thrust of the verse in Hebrews that says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God." What was the joy there? It was really the joy of returning to the Father, having accomplished the Father's will here on earth and the work of redemption. And he's had that joy, as we've been saying. He has gone back to the Father. But there's another joy that he's looking forward to, and that is having his own there. And the Father is looking forward to having his house filled with children. Children who will all be with and like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here the Lord Jesus speaks of it as the Father's house. I was thinking when Bob was speaking about the Lord's pathway here, of at the end of the 7th chapter and the beginning of the 8th chapter, it says, "Every man went to his own house." Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Very few homes where the Lord Jesus was really welcome here on earth. But he's been welcomed back to the Father's house. God has said amen to the work of Calvary, raised him from the dead, and seated him at his own right hand as a glorified man. The Father has welcomed him back, but the Father's waiting too to welcome his children home too. And the Lord Jesus is anticipating that moment. But I think it's important to understand before we move on from this second verse what it means when it says here, "I go to prepare a place for you." Sometimes people read this statement and think of it as the Lord up there now getting the place ready, and the reason he hasn't come yet is because the place isn't ready. You know, we had a call from some company we were expecting a while back, and they said they were going to be delayed. And actually, we were thankful they were going to be delayed because things weren't quite ready. We'd got behind on certain things around the house, and things weren't quite ready. And so we were a little relieved when they told us they were going to be an hour or so late. But that's not the thought here. Why is it here in the future tense? Why does he say, "I go to prepare a place for you"? Well, two things had not yet been accomplished at this time. One was the work of redemption. The Lord Jesus had not accomplished the work of Calvary, nor had he as a man returned to the Father. But the moment the Lord Jesus returned to the Father and sat down in the Father's house, having accomplished the work of redemption with the marks of atonement in his hands and in his feet and in his side, the minute he entered there and sat down, the house, the home has been as prepared as it ever will be. It's not that there's some preparation to the place that needs to happen, but why hasn't the Lord come yet? Because it's God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He's long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish. And there is still some work for the Spirit of God to do on earth. The Spirit that was sent down at Pentecost, and he won't leave till we leave, because the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come."
And that is why the Lord hasn't come yet. But the place is prepared. If I can put it this way, on the cross, he prepared the people for the place. His entrance into heaven immediately prepared the place for the people. So both have been accomplished, and he and we are just waiting for that time when he'll get that word from the Father. He'll come and call us, and we'll go to be with him.
That we can understand. And in our chapter, we have relationships. In the scriptures, we find that we're brought in as children to the Father, bride to the bridegroom. We understand these relationships. Brothers and sisters, children, bridegroom, bride. So he's going to bring us into the Father's house. There are many mansions. He prepares that place. We're going to be brought in, as we already are, as children of God, and as brothers and sisters. But it'll be fully manifested in that day when we're home with the Lord. When we say, we're going home to be with the Lord. My Father's house are many mansions. It's a home. We understand home. We understand bride and bridegroom. We understand brother and sister. It's a lovely thing. Relationships are the essence of life. It's not things. It's not a fancy car or a fancy house, but we enjoy a house and we enjoy transportation. And we enjoy relationships. But the ultimate relationship is that we're brought into that relationship with God as his sons and daughters, as children, and to the Lord Jesus as the bride to the bridegroom. It's a marvelous thing.
So I was staying in a home for a brother and sister, and as Vern pointed out, when I got to the door, they said, make yourself at home.
But when I got to the guest room where they put me up for the nights I was there, there was a motto on the wall over the bed that said, so it's not home sweet home, adjust. And that's what we do down here. We adjust. And you know, even our homes, our earthly homes, our houses, there's always something we wish would be a little bit different, something we're always rearranging. We've got to bring in a carpenter or a plumber from time to time, and maybe we build on or we scale down as we get older, whatever it might be. There's always some adjustment this side of heaven. You know, I was thinking too of Paul when he was caught up temporarily to the third heaven. He said that it was a sphere of things so foreign to what he was used to on earth, he didn't even know if he was in the body or out of the body. And it was only temporary, and he came back to earth for the blessing of souls and the saints. But when we're caught up there, we're going to be perfectly comfortable because we're going to have bodies of glory like unto his body of glory. John develops it a little bit for us in the third chapter of his epistle. Tells us we're not only going to be with Christ, that's what we have here, but we're going to be like Christ. When he shall appear, we shall be with him, for we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are going to sit down in the Father's house perfectly comfortable in a way that we never have and really never, we really can't even think about it down here. Even in our own homes, not always comfortable. Sometimes there's something about our surroundings, something physical. There's always a worry, a care, a burden. I get home from a trip. Yes, I'm as comfortable in my own home as is possible to be on this side of glory. But there's always a burden and a care and something that needs to be taken care of. But think of it, brethren. As God's children, we're going to sit down in the Father's house, perfectly comfortable. Nothing physical, nothing within to bother us, nothing about our surroundings, and best of all, to be physically and unhinderedly in the presence of the Lord Jesus, to be occupied with him and his glories for all eternity, and to feel the sunshine and warmth of the Father's presence and the Father's love.
We can't imagine what it's going to be like. That doesn't encourage us to go on for the Lord and live for His glory now. I don't know what will encourage us.
And so, if it's a wonderful place, the abodes must be mansions. But as Bob, you mentioned, the new translation really says abodes, doesn't it? It doesn't give us the thought of mansions at all. And I think that's important. I think this is illustrated perhaps by the little story that a little girl was coming home from Sunday school one day, and a man met her who knew the little girl, and he wasn't a believer at all. He had no time for God. And so he said, well, where have you been? And she said, oh, I've been to Sunday school. And what do you learn there? Well, I learned about the Lord Jesus, how he's going to take us home to be in heaven someday. And then he said, well, what if Jesus is in hell? Well, then it would be heaven. That's really the secret, isn't it? It's not the place so much, it's the person. That's what makes it home, doesn't it? So the thought is abodes. I know we have a hymn about the mansions, but that's really not the thought, is it? As they say, the translators had a little wrong thinking here. It's not so much the place, it's the person that makes the place. That's everything, and that little girl understood that.
I noticed in the Darby translation it says, I am coming again. I am coming again. Now, why is that? Is it, I ask this as a question here, is it that he's bringing before them the imminence of his coming, that he's almost like he's already on the way? Or is there some other thought there?
I like that, Bruce, the connection with what Paul said to the Thessalonians. I realize Paul, near the end of his life, knew he was going to suffer for Christ as a martyr. But early on in his ministry, he wrote to the Thessalonians to explain to them the truth of the Lord's coming. And he said, we which are alive and remain. Why did he say that? Because at that moment, he expected to go to heaven through the coming of the Lord. He was expecting the Lord as being right on the threshold of heaven, waiting to call his saints. And when he says, we which are alive and remain, he was referring to himself and the Thessalonian brethren. He was looking for the Lord to come at any moment to call them home. And that is the way we ought to say today, he's coming. Not just he's going to come, but he's coming. I've often told the story about a young man who had a little motto on his mirror in the bathroom, perhaps today. He wanted to be reminded every morning that when he got up and looked in the mirror that the Lord was coming, and it might be today. I heard of another brother who, when he closed up his desk at work every night, he made it the habit of his daily life to say audibly, Lord Jesus, come. He wanted to be reminded that perhaps before he got to the office another morning, the Lord Jesus was coming. And so I think it's good for our souls. He's coming, brethren. He's coming again. Do we really believe that? Does that really affect our souls? If it does, it'll have a practical effect on our lives. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. It's a purifying hope. It has a practical effect. Why do I settle down and place such value on things down here? I don't believe he's really coming. Let's have this hope. Let's look up every day and say, even so, come, Lord Jesus.
And in the meantime, there's two more coming. Perhaps you could show us where those are. 18th verse and the 23rd verse.
There's three comings, I believe, in this chapter, aren't there?
Verse
3, verse 18, and verse 23. Yes. Maybe you could. Those are wonderful things, promises. We can enjoy it right now, these things.
The thought is not as
not the fact, just as you were saying, Bruce, that he's going to come and take us home as such, but it's the Lord himself that's going to come, and we're to be ready for that at any moment. So if we notice in the new translation, that word cometh is not there. The emphasis is not exactly his coming, it's his person, and that it's a person that's going to come, and that changes everything.
Not the event.
But in the meantime, the 18th verse says, I will not leave you comfortless. That's the present thing, practical. I am coming to you. It's I will come, but it's I am coming, isn't it, again? And then in the 23rd verse, he said, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come in a practical way in enjoyment of these things, even before we get there.
Verse 18 says, I am coming to you. The word you is plural. So it's the visitations of the Lord in the midst of his people to be known by the power of the Spirit and his ministers in connection with the coming of the Comforter. And we have enjoyed his coming in this way amongst us many times, because it does help us. We're two or three gathered together in his name. There he is in the midst.
Yeah.
Then also, as you mentioned in verse 23, in the individual, purely individual here, it says, amen, love me and keep my words and so on. There's a special enjoyment given to those who walk in obedience and in communion. It's known only to those who do it. And that's a special privilege that we have, and a special enjoyment of the Lord's company with us.
Why do we enjoy these thoughts?
This morning, as believer, because the Spirit of God is here to make them good to us.
And they didn't understand even what he was saying in these chapters to them, because they didn't have the Spirit of God yet. And I know we'll get to it later on. I just say this in summary to what Vern has said, and several others have made comments, that God always has done two things for his people in any age or dispensation. He always gives them an eye to the future, because faith needs that. We're made in such a way that there must be an object, there must be an eye to the future. And so that's what we have in the beginning of our chapter. But throughout these chapters too, he makes provision for their present situation and need. You have it illustrated with the children of Israel, don't you? When they came out of Egypt, he set before them the promised land. And when they were discouraged and they turned around and looked out over the wilderness, they saw the glory of the Lord in the cloud. And as long as they kept that before them, they were encouraged to press on. And as long as we keep Christ in glory and glory before us, we're going to be encouraged to press on. As Paul said, he was pressing toward the mark for the prize. The prize in the Christian life is always Christ and glory at the end. But there is, as our brothers have been saying, our present need and situation. And as we go on and look at these verses with the Lord's help during these next couple of days, we're going to see that there's provision made for his people in their present situation. He was going to leave them in a hostile world. The coming of the Lord, he was going to come again. But there was going to be a gap, and there has been a gap, a good long gap between this promise and the fulfillment of it. Doesn't mean the promise has failed, but there's been a gap of some 2,000 years or so. But has the Lord failed in his promise? Has he failed to provide for his own? All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, to the glory of God by us. And so, brethren, to enjoy these two things in our souls, and avail ourselves of these resources, the future, that which is ahead, but to latch on to that which we have as our present resource from God in Christ, I believe is what's going to sustain it. We can't do it on ourselves. We can't get through 1 hour of the Christian pathway on ourselves, by ourselves. But no man goes to warfare at his own charges. It's all been provided. And in these chapters, you have the seed sown
of that which is later developed in the epistles as the provision for you and for me in the Christian pathway.
Waited for the Lord in his time, and that is always the proper hope of the believer. But now that he went to be with the Lord, there is no gap for him, really, is there? There's no gap there, because anyone that passes from this life is really in eternity, and there is no time measured there at all. In a certain sense, you can say they're right at the coming of the Lord. We measure and we think in relation to time, and so it's hard for us to imagine that.
They are waiting, however, for the same thing we are, in the sense that they don't have the glorified bodies
yet. Is that right? Mm-hmm.
But without a sense of time.
Yes, very good. Well, God often sent messengers, didn't he, for various reasons in the Old Testament. And angels were often sent to convey messages and so on. But isn't it wonderful to think, brethren, that when the shout is given, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. I will come again and receive you to heaven. Well, that's true. To glory? Yes, it will be glory. To the Father's house? Yes, it will be the Father's house, but that's not what he says. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Brethren, that's what he's waiting for. As the man of patience now, he's waiting, he's longing for the moment when he's going to have those he died for, his bride, his church, there with himself. We think of our anticipation, and there ought to be that. But I think it's good to get the focus off ourselves sometimes, or all the time really, but to realize that he's waiting, he's longing to have us. Just in the Father's house? No, he's longing to have us with himself. And so, as we've been saying, four walls and fine furniture don't make a home. It's not all the wonderful things that no doubt will make up heaven that are going to be what heaven really is. No, he's going to look into our face. We're going to look into his. And I think, brethren, when we get one look at himself, it's going to eclipse everything else. Are we going to have conversation one with another? Moses and Elias, they spoke together of his decease that he would accomplish. They spoke of Christ. I have no doubt we're going to interact with one another in some way. But everything is going to be Christ-centered in that day. And I say, when we get one glimpse, his lovely face that was so marred more than any man. Brethren, that's going to eclipse everything else. That's what's going to occupy us for all eternity. And when it says at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to be ever with the Lord. Don't forget that. You know, when he's in the Father's house, we're going to be with him. When he comes to reign over the earth, we're going to be with him. We're never going to leave his side again. We're going to be ever with the Lord. Oh, brethren, that ought to lift us above the horizons of this sad world and the circumstances of life, to realize there's a day coming when we're going to get a look at his face, ever with him, satisfied forever as we awaken his likeness. But more than that even, he's going to be satisfied. And who's going to lead the singing and rejoicing in that day? Who's going to raise the song in the Father's house? Some brother who has a good voice and can do it. We're thankful for brothers who can do it now. The Lord Jesus himself is going to joy over. I know it's his earthly people back in the Old Testament where it's prophetic, but I believe it's true of us too. It's going to look house filled with God's children. And I can hardly take it in to think that he himself is going to raise the singing. And then the redeemed are going to burst into the eternal song forever. What a day, brethren. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
Just to comment on the word abode, I know we've spoken of it a lot, but it connects with what Jim just said now. I think it's not a word that we use in our common language, and so perhaps some are thinking, well, surely it's just another word for a house, a mansion maybe, but that's not really the sense of the word at all. The word and its related verb are used repeatedly by the Apostle John in his Gospel and also his Epistle. And so it's an interesting study, and I can't say that I have done it, to look at this word in the original from the beginning of this book through into his Epistle. And so in John, in chapter 1, we find it. I'm not saying this is the first occurrence of it, but it's the first one I found. John chapter 1, verse 32 says, John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. Then the next verse it says, upon whom, when thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. It's the same word. And then later in this chapter, in verse 39, come and see, they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And you can keep looking for this word. Sometimes it's translated remain, sometimes it's translated abode. If it's a verb, it might be abide. But really, that's the sense of it. It's something remaining, something staying, a permanency. It's not talking about the dwelling, as it were, at all. We have that in the end of verse 2 where it speaks of a place. There it's definitely a place that it's spoken of, but it's only a place of interest to us because he is there. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So there's definitely a place, but it's only, as I said, of interest to us because he is there. But this thought of abode and abiding, as I said, it's a word like others. John loves certain words, light, world, word, know, abode. These are things that he repeats over and over and over again. And there's very good reason for it because of the late date at which he was writing and the things he was countering. But just remember, the word abode is not talking about, it's not just another word for a house, but it's really the sense of remaining, of staying where he is.
Why does it say many?
Because there's many of us. What's your thought?
I didn't know. I just...
He shall bear the sins of many. That's the every believer.
Oh, bless the home, the
of number 35 in the appendix. Consequence. We have there in those verses in Hebrews 11, those that you saw the reflection in their life of the hope they had before them, and they didn't even have the hope of the Father's house, at least not the enlightenment of knowing the hope of the Father's house before them. I don't know that could be something to pray about and be exercising with the brethren. Are not for that, I would completely understand. But if there was any way that we could just read those before we, and then read the chapter. But as we would read those, that we would be exercised as to the reality that if the Father's house and being there with the Lord Jesus really takes hold of our heart and our life,
it's gonna float down to our walk. It won't just be the mental ascent of the joy of the Father's house before us. I don't know. I believe that.
Gracious Father, we would ask for direction this afternoon. Lord Jesus, thou art the head, and there's something to consider. Hebrews 11, guide us as to that as well, Father. We know that thou art well able, and so we ask that we might live in the reality of these things we've been talking about, Father. So easy to talk about them and then just to live our lives as we always have, but help it to sink down into our hearts. We pray and give thanks, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.